The story is told of a young eagle that fell out of its nest, and a kind-hearted farmer found the young eagle and wanted to protect its life, so took the young eagle into his chicken coop with the chickens. And the young eagle began to grow up and feed and was, you know, thinking that it was a chicken. It was living, but there was a little confusion as to its identity. And then one day, as the story goes, a zoologist came by the farm and saw this young eagle that was mixing among the chickens. And the zoologist said to the farmer, you know, what is this situation where you have the, you know, king of the skies, an eagle, that is moving and mixing among the chickens? And the farmer shared the story and said that basically at this point, the eagle is, you know, completely forgotten that it's an eagle, and for all intents and purposes and function, it is really an eagle. Really is a chicken. And the zoologist said, well, that may be the case, but it still has the heart of an eagle. So the zoologist went up to the young eagle and picked it up and lifted it up and said, you're an eagle, stretch out your wings and fly. But the eagle was looking around and looked down and was kind of confused, and it looked like an awkward situation. So the eagle jumped out of the hands of the zoologist, went down to the dust, and began to rummage through for the grain with the rest of the chickens. And the farmer said, see, it's a chicken, it's not an eagle. And the zoologist said, no, it just needs a little bigger boost. So he took the eagle and went up on top of the roof and again said, you're an eagle, stretch forth your wings and fly. Do what you're supposed to do in the way in which God has created you. But again, the eagle was confused, and it was afraid of this kind of awkward situation, maybe even afraid of its true identity. So the eagle went down on the roof, and eventually the zoologist had to take it back down, and again, it was rummaging among the chickens. Finally, the zoologist took the eagle, the story goes, up to the top of a high mountain, lifted it up towards the sun, and said, you are an eagle, fulfill the purpose for which you were created, stretch forth your wings and fly. And threw the eagle up, and the eagle was confused, frightened, but began to flap its wings, let out a shrill cry, and soared towards the heaven. Well, beloved, in the same way, it may be that the eagle might remember the chickens. It may even be that the occasionally revisits the barnyard from on high that it grew up in. But no one has ever reported that the eagle ever returned to lead the life of a chicken. Well, beloved, in the same way, we as Christians, we have a new identity in Christ. We have a new purpose in life. We have been created. We have been, in a sense, recreated. We've been regenerated by God for lofty, noble purposes. And key to our success before God, according to the guidelines he gives clearly in the pages of Scripture, an essential part of our success in that is understanding our identity in Christ. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Our text this morning are the first two verses of this magnificent letter, this epistle of joy from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. In these first two verses, it's really, for the most part, a customary greeting by a letter writer to a recipient, or in this case, recipients. It, for the most part, follows the same general format that any letter, including a biblical letter or a biblical epistle or even other letters of people at that point in time, would use in the opening of a letter. But even in these short two verses, with some subtle changes, the Apostle Paul can't escape from his understanding of his identity in Christ. And great Christian truths fall like ripe fruit from the pen of the Apostle Paul, even when he's writing what might seem like at first glance just a customary greeting. And these great truths are something, beloved, that I want us to understand and bring out even here this morning. The songs we were singing, even as I was singing them, and God was just blessing my heart as we were gathering together in our corporate phrase, so much of the theological truths that were in the lyrics that we just sang are captured and found even in this opening greeting from Paul to the Philippians. When we sang, I think it was in the last song, about being set free by Christ, that ties in to language that Paul uses here in the opening greeting. The Blessed Assurance song that we sang, I believe chorus says, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." That was true of the Apostle Paul, and that fleshes itself out and flows out in these opening verses of Philippians chapter 1. Please follow along and listen as I read verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, just so we have something to hang our hats on and something that actually flows directly from the text, we have three great Christian truths that flow from this text. It is the humble authority that we see here. It is holy identity, and it is heavenly mercy. Those are three great truths that flow from this. And these are marked off by actually three prepositions, three little words. Normally, we wouldn't think in the English language, Greek as well. Well, prepositions, that's kind of the throwaways. You know, the main stuff is in the subject, verbs, and so forth. But what we have is we have of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and from Christ Jesus. Three times in these two verses, we see the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And each of these phrases that tie into that tie into who he is in our life as our Lord and Savior and tie into our identity in him. We see him as master, we see him as brother, and we see him as Savior. That also flows through the three points that we have here before us in the Word of God that we just read here this morning. And this is for us to better understand what it means to be a Christian, for us to better understand our true identity, so that, figuratively speaking, we will soar like eagles in the sky, heavenly towards God, and not rummage around in the dust like chickens, so to speak. Beloved, let's first look at the first great Christian truth that God has for us, and that's humble authority. And what we see in the opening part of the first verse from Paul, from the pen or the quill of Paul, is both authority and humility as well. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Certainly, Paul had tremendous authority. He was the apostle, the unique apostle to the Gentiles. He was the leader of the missionary effort whereby God brought gospel to the town of Philippi, by which God started the church in Philippi. And when he opens up the letter with the first word we see Paul, that was the customary beginning of every Pauline epistle. And that was the customary beginning of the letters that people would write at that time. In our culture, we're used to saying, if we're writing a letter, we'll say, Dear George, and then we'll write the letter, and at the end we'll say, Sincerely, love, or whatever, from Clay or Martha or whoever. We put our name, the name of the author, at the end of the letter. Well, in this time, they put the name of the author of the letter at the beginning. That's what we see Paul do in all of his letters, and that's what we see him do here as well. Now, we know Paul, and we could spend many, many sermons building up and talking about the incredible work of God, of grace, that God poured out in the life of Paul, and the incredible importance and way in which God used the Apostle Paul. We first encounter him back at the end of Acts chapter 7, when he went by the Jewish name of Saul. And we understand from the end of Acts 7 and the beginning of Acts chapter 8 that Saul was a great persecutor of Christians in the early church. Then in Acts chapter 9, we read of the conversion and the deliverance and the salvation of Saul, who became Paul, when Christ himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he went from being the great persecutor of the church to the great emissary, to the apostle to the Gentiles, to the author of 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament by Paul. We read in Acts chapter 15 forward of the first, second, and third missionary journeys of Paul. Much could be said, but I think probably the best singular summary of the Apostle Paul actually comes from the very letter that we will be studying here for these several weeks and even months as well. Turn over to chapter 3 of Philippians. And I'm just going to read the first 14 verses because, beloved, this right here will tell us everything we need to know about Paul, about his background, his history, and what is at the core of his being, what is at the core of his identity. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So if anyone had a right to brag about his pedigree, if anyone had a right to point to his CV, to point to his resume and say, hey, I am good with God based on his human works, based on his background, based on his ethnicity, it would have been Paul. But look at what Paul says in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, skubalon, dung, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Beloved, that is the best summary, I believe, of the Apostle Paul than we can find in any books anywhere. So Paul here is writing this letter to the church in Philippi. Back in Acts chapter 9, I think in verse 16, Christ said to Ananias, when Christ, after Christ appeared to Paul and spoke to him, Christ then went to Ananias and said, "Go and find the man that was named Saul, because he's going to be a great missionary. He's going to do great things on my behalf." And Ananias said, "Lord, that's the guy that was persecuting the church." And Christ responded back and said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." And Paul, make no mistake about it, did. He is writing this letter to the Philippians from jail, from his first Roman imprisonment for the two-year period under which he was under house arrest. And we can see that here in Philippians, back in chapter 1. In verse 7, he says to the Philippians, "I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." Or verse 13, "so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ," or at the end of verse 17, "it is thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." So Paul is writing this letter from his house arrest in Rome. And that's why this book of Philippians is called a prison epistle, along with Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. It's one of the four books in the New Testament called a prison epistle. But it's not just Paul, it's Paul and Timothy, back in the text of verse 1. So Paul is the author of this letter. As we go through the letter, we'll see Paul using singular nouns describing himself. We'll see again in an I this, me, and myself. So Paul is the one writing the letter, but Timothy, his co-laborer in the faith, his fellow soldier in the faith, is with him, and Timothy is with him, though Timothy is not a co-author of the letter to Philippians. Timothy is there with him in heart and soul and spirit. Timothy, younger Timothy, had first met Paul back in Lystra, back in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. He was a key part and had a very important role in the preaching along with Paul and the presentation and the proclamation of the gospel in Macedonia and Achaia in Acts chapter 16 through 18. He was with him and met him on Paul's second missionary journey, as I just said, in Acts chapter 16. Later on, when we get to Acts chapter 19, verse 22, Timothy again is there with Paul when he is ministering in Ephesus during the third missionary journey. At that point, at the end of Paul's time in Ephesus, Paul encouraged Timothy to stay on in Ephesus, but now, at the writing of this letter, some 5 or 6 years later, after the third missionary journey of Paul, when we get into Acts chapter 27, Acts chapter 28, when Paul is going to Rome for his first Roman imprisonment, Timothy now is again with Paul, ministering to Paul in Rome. And he ministers faithfully to Paul. Turn over to chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Gives us some glimpse into Paul's heart towards Timothy. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Verse 20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, speaking of Timothy, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy, of course, is one of two men, along with Titus, to whom Paul writes what are called the pastoral epistles. Very key servant of God throughout the New Testament. There is, beloved, no man closer to the heart of the Apostle Paul in his ministries than Timothy. That's why Paul calls Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, my true child in the faith. Well, so there is authority because this letter comes from Paul, the apostle, used mightily by God, and the church knows that. But look at what Paul does here in a unique manner to this church here in Philippi. He brings out humility. There is authority and there is humility because after we, Paul and Timothy, Paul describes them, he describes himself as bondservants of Christ Jesus, literally slaves of Christ Jesus. It's interesting, Paul doesn't begin his letter, St. Paul, to the church in Philippi. No, what he does is he says, slave Paul to the, as we'll get to in a moment, the saints in Philippi. That's contrary to much of what professing Christianity would understand and would approach these types of things. So he describes himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. Just some background. At that point in time, in that culture, in the world, both in the Jewish world and in the Gentile world, there were three ways in which a person could become a slave at that point in time. He could become a slave by conquest. If a country defeated another country or a city or a town, they would take the captives many times as slaves. A person could become a slave by birth. If a baby was born to a slave, that baby would be a de facto slave. Or a person could sell themselves into slavery because of a huge amount of debt that was over their head. And it's interesting because that was the cultural reality at that point in time. But also in all three of those ways, throughout the Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, those are also the three ways in which God describes to us how all human beings are born and become and are slaves to sin. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22, Solomon talks about how one who is held in the snare of sin, is held with the binds or the cords of his sins under the same kind of conquest that a victorious army would have over a conquered enemy. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, David talks about how he was conceived in sin. And David didn't mean that his mother and father had somehow sinned. What he was talking about, from the very beginning, he was born, even in the womb, as a sinner. So we are born by our natural birth. We are born sinners. And then also, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul there, when he's talking to the church in Rome, talks about the wages of sin is what? Is death. So there is a massive debt that we owe to God because of our rebellion against him. So that's interesting how the ways in which someone could become a slave in those times tie in perfectly with the testimony of God throughout Scripture of how we are slaves to sin. But, beloved, we know that there is a transfer. There is a transformation. There is a shift of allegiance. There is an emancipation, a setting us free from the cords and the bonds of sin, so that when one is in Christ, when Christ saves us, when he rescues us, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer bound by the fetters of sin. But now we are slaves of Christ. And it's a different kind of slavery. The slave of Christ, the bond slave of Christ, is a voluntarily joyous bondage. And maybe bondage, it's a voluntary, joyous emancipation where we basically dedicate our lives and say, he is my master. Nothing that I own belongs to me. Everything I have, materially, spiritually, gifts, talents, even the most precious possessions on earth, my beloved wife, my beloved husband, children, all ultimately belong to my master, Jesus Christ. And the Greek word translated as bondservants is doulos. Again, it literally means a bond slave. Back in Exodus 21, verses 5 through 6, it has a beautiful picture and a beautiful origin of what it meant and the background. And basically what it was when, and God had built into the nation of Israel these periods of time, these years of Jubilee and other times as well, that would basically be kind of a release mechanism. So that with the slavery they had there, which, and it was an entirely different kind of slavery, even in the culture in the nation of Israel, at least it was supposed to be, than the wretched kind of wicked slavery that we might think of in the sordid history of America and that kind of slavery. But nonetheless, God built in a built-in mechanism for the freedom at periods and times for the slaves in that time period. But what would happen was that if there was a slave that loved his master, if a slave had a master that was very good to him or her, they could basically bind themselves to that master in perpetuity. They could say, I want to live out my life in joyous allegiance to my master. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, it says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So that's the backdrop for the kind of bond slave that Paul identifies himself as to Christ. Now, I guess maybe a way to help us understand this kind of joyous, voluntary, good bondage could maybe in some ways even be compared to marriage, okay? If we're married, we understand that we are not completely free to do anything that we want to do. We are not free to go out and marry another wife. We are not free to go out and to leave our household. We are not free to go out and abandon our spouse and abandon our children. But we do understand that within the holy bonds, within the holy God-blessed privilege of marriage, we are free. We are free to love. We are free to serve. We are free to give ourselves wholly to our wife, to our husband as well. That's the same kind of picture that we have here when Paul, in humility, describes himself as a bond slave. And also notice what he says. He says, we are, Paul and Timothy, are bond slaves. He doesn't say of you to the church. He doesn't say of all the believers. He says exclusively bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is master. So Paul is the servant of the church in Philippi, but they are not his master. And that's the same thing in Christianity. We are to be servants of all. You're servant leaders. We are your servants, but you're not our master. And we are certainly not your master. All of us have one master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are servants of one another and servants of all. By the way, what's unique here in Philippi is, unlike most of the other Pauline corpus, unlike most of the other writings by Paul, Paul does not identify himself here as an apostle. So, in fact, there are only two churches where, when Paul was writing to the church, he did not deliberately identify himself as an apostle. And one of them is the church here in Philippi. Can you guess, if you were here last time, can you guess what the other church is that he didn't identify himself as an apostle? The church in Thessalonica. So the two churches that were the joyous church, the mature church, those are the two churches where Paul didn't identify himself as an apostle. And I think part of that is because he had such a good, close relationship with them that he really wanted to emphasize here to the church in Philippi their unity together, their union in Christ, the same playing field. This ties in as well to the Philippians, the book of Philippians being the most positive epistle, I think, in the New Testament. And it's rooted in the humility that comes from Paul, even in the midst of his authority. Teddy Roosevelt, who was definitely one of my top three or four presidents, he used to go out in the evening and search the skies for a certain spot of star-like light near the lower left-hand corner of the Great Square of Pegasus. And when he would find it, Roosevelt would say to whomever he was with, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each one that we can understand or recognize are larger than our own sun." Then Roosevelt, President Roosevelt, would say, "I think we feel small enough now. Let's go to bed." So I love that. He was a great man at the human level, accomplished great things, but even in the midst of his strong, rough rider personality, there was a humility that was there. And beloved, that's what we need to have in our essence. And by the way, humility and passion for the praise of God, humility and doxology go hand in hand. They both together indicate growth in grace. Both of them, humility and doxology, praise to God, are evidence of a healthy heart. The healthy heart, beloved, is one that bows down in humility and raises up in adoration to the one true God. Just think of the Apostle Paul on the humility side. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul said, "I am the least of the apostles." And he said that somewhere around AD 53. Then 4 years later, in AD 63, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "I am the very least of all the saints." So he kind of increased it. He went from saying, "I am the least," to saying, "I am the very least." And then lastly, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, somewhere around AD 64, he says, "I am the foremost of sinners." So all of those statements are obviously true because they're in the Word of God. But even in the progressive revelation of the New Testament from the pen of the Apostle Paul, you can see Paul growing downwards. You can see his self-esteem shrinking as his esteem of God is growing. That is a picture of growth. That is a picture of salvation. Well, that's the first great truth, which is the humble authority, beloved. The second great Christian truth we see in our text is the holy identity. We see this at the end of verse 1, and basically what we see here is that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church in Philippi, he wants them to understand that they have a foot in heaven, and they have a foot in the world, and both are right and appropriate before the Lord. He wants them to remember that they are in the world, but they are not of the world. He wants them to understand that they are in the Savior and of the Savior as well. He says at the end of verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So the first element we see here is they are not of the world. He says to all the saints. Now, what is a saint? I like what one little boy said. Well, saints are the dead people that they put on church walls to, you know, filter the light from coming in. Okay, that's not what saints are. What I mean, the word saint literally means, the saints literally means holy ones. Saint means holy, means consecrated. It means literally set apart. In fact, one of the songs we sang this morning talked about being set apart as well. Like I said, the theological lyrics that we sang this morning flesh themselves out here in these opening verses from God. By the way, the word translated here as saints is only found in the New Testament in the plural. It's never found in the singular. So in other words, you never hear about in the New Testament Saint Paul or Saint Peter or Saint John. The way in which God uses the word is for all the believers. In fact, right here, to all the saints in Philippi. So when Paul is saying that, he's not saying to a subset, to the holier ones, to the you know, people that have really got it among the Christians in Philippi, this small set here. No, he's saying to all the Christians. The clear, absolute, uniform testimony in the New Testament is that every believer is called a saint. In fact, it's interesting, the word Christian appears three times in the New Testament. The word saint appears 61 times in the New Testament. So in the Word of God, you are called a saint about 20 times more often than you are called a Christian. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that when people go around and say, well, what's your religion? You say, oh, well, I'm a saint. I mean, you could do that if you have the opportunity to have some discussion. That'd be a great way to open up. Maybe to some people, depending on whom you're speaking with and how you might want to evangelize them, that might be a wise thing to do. But that is a testimony. We are the holy ones. And I love what James Montgomery Boyce said. This quote, I think, captures it so well. This is what the late great before the Lord, James Montgomery Boyce said, the one who is a saint in the biblical sense will strive to be holy, but his holiness, however little or however great it may be, does not make him a saint. He is a saint because he has been set apart by God. End quote. Beloved, the point, the testimony of God is that all Christians are saints, from the smallest to the greatest as well. So, Paul wants the church in Philippi, God wants you and me to understand that we are not of this world. But also, he does want us to understand that we are in the Savior and of the Savior. That's the next phrase we come to all the saints in Christ Jesus. This phrase, in Christ, appears 89 times in the New Testament. It appears once in Acts, it appears three times in Peter, and it appears 85 times in the writings of Paul. And beloved, this phrase captures, so the bondservants of Christ Jesus capture the fact that Christ is our master. When he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, when God talks about us being in Christ Jesus, that captures the fact that not only is Christ our master, Christ is our brother. We know from Galatians we are joint heirs with Christ, and we are in Christ. We receive spiritual blessings pouring down, pressed down, shaken, overflowing. Every good gift from the Father of lights above comes down to us because we are in Christ. And by the way, this is something that is unique to biblical Christianity. Okay? In other religions, you don't hear a Mormon talking about being in Joseph Smith. You won't hear a Muslim talking about being in Muhammad. You won't hear a Buddhist talking about being in Siddhartha Gautama Buddha. So this phrase, being in Christ, is unique, and it captures so well our salvation, so well the blessings, so well the privileges that God showers over us. We understand it captures our new birth as well. I think even one of the songs we talked about said something about our new birth as well. By our old nature, every human being, Christian or non-Christian, are in Adam. But by our new nature, we are in Christ. By birth, all human beings are in Adam. But by new birth, by second birth, the believer, the man or the woman, are in Christ. All are in Adam by natural generation. All those who are blessed to be in Christ are there by spiritual, supernatural regeneration. All who are in Adam have been born once. All who are in Christ have been born twice. All in Adam die. All in Christ live. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also all who are in Christ Jesus shall be made alive." And beloved, I mean, those are the theological great doctrines and underpinnings of what that means, but we need to understand this. This can maybe help us understand. I mean, you could be in a garage, that doesn't make you a car. You can be in a hospital, and that doesn't make you a doctor. Doesn't even make you a patient. You can be in a restaurant, and you can starve to death. But you cannot be in Christ and not be a Christian. You cannot be in Christ and not receive all the spiritual blessings that God pours out to those who are in His Son. Now, you or I might not fully realize them. We might not fully take advantage of them. We might, and in reality, we don't. On this side of glory, the peace that surpasses all comprehension, the joy, the comfort, the lack of fear of anything in the world except for God, none of us perfectly realizes those. That's why we're a work in process. But those are all ours, fully available, with the blessing and the might and the strength of the Holy Spirit, not of ourselves. We can avail ourselves of all of them. So, beloved, we are not of the world. We are in the Savior and of the Savior. Lastly, we are in the world. He says to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And so the point here is it's a both and. We have one foot again in heaven, and we have one foot in the world. It's not an either or. It's a both and. Philippi is a real place. It's about 11 miles inland north of the top of the Aegean Sea. It's on the central pass. It is a central pass of the great Ignatian Highway at that point in time. It's where the gospel, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 16, first set its feet in the Western world. It is where God opened the floodgates of the gospel to go from Asia to Europe, to go from the East to the West. And the church in Philippi is a solid church. It's a sanctified church. It's a mission-minded church, we will see as God blesses us to go through this book. This is Paul's letter to a good church. It's a diverse church. It's a cosmopolitan church, representative well of the body of Christ that we'll see in heaven, insofar as it could be represented at that place and at that point in time. And by the way, just to kind of give you an extra biblical kind of flashback that gives a picture of that church, after the writing of the New Testament, after the closing of Scripture, in the early 2nd century, the early martyr Ignatius went through Philippi under Roman military guard on his way to his trial and on his way to his eventual execution in Rome. And the Philippian believers ministered to him. They were not ashamed of the chains of Ignatius. They ministered to him and escorted him some distance and went with him some distance away even from the city, so that Polycarp, who was another early Christian church, who was a friend of Ignatius, wrote a letter and thanked the Philippian believers for their ministry and for not being ashamed of the chains of his friend Ignatius. Maybe turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to get a fuller picture of the heart of the Apostle Paul towards this church. The first five verses of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Now, "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." So certainly the church in Philippi was the first and the leading church. But also, there's a couple other churches you might have heard before. That would also include the church in Berea, and would also include the church in Thessalonica. Those are the churches that Paul is talking about here. Verse 2, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." That is a beautiful picture of the church in Philippi. That is a beautiful picture of these believers who are in Christ. They were in the world, but they are not of the world as well. Well, beloved, in the same way, you and me, we are in the world. And we move, we work, we play, we breathe in the world. But in a sense, and that's what God wants, in a sense, we carry about us our own private little biosphere of being in Christ. So God has us in the world. We're doing all these things for the glory of God. But even as we're moving, working, serving, breathing, playing, we're doing it in Christ for God's glory. Well, before we finish out this part, there's kind of a bonus great Christian truth here. I didn't include this one in the overall point because I wanted to have those three main points. We haven't got to the third one yet. I wanted those to be flowing from those three prepositions that lead into Christ Jesus. But there's a fourth kind of a bonus great Christian truth, and we could call this hierarchical equality. Okay, that's a $64 word, but hang with me here. It's in the phrase here at the end of verse 1, including the overseers and deacons. So what we pull out from this is that there is in the church, in the same way as every other entity in the universe, beginning with God himself and certainly in all the created establishments of God, there is equality and there is hierarchy as well. There is an ontological equality, equal in worth and essence, but there's a God-ordained hierarchy as well, talking about the overseers and the deacons. And we could even bring out, there's a fourth important preposition here. In the New American Standard, it's translated as including the overseers and deacons. The ESV translates the little Greek word soon, which just means with, translates it with the overseers and deacons. And so the point here is, he doesn't say under the church, under the overseers and deacons, or he doesn't say the overseers and deacons who are over the church. He talks about all the saints in Philippi with the elders and deacons. So there is authority, there is a hierarchy here. God has placed these servant leaders, the overseers, the elders and deacons, to care for the church. So there is a hierarchical overship. But what he's bringing out here is the equality. And by the way, this is unique among the letters of Paul where he mentions the servant leaders in the opening of the letter. It's also interesting in that they're mentioned here in the very opening and then they're not mentioned again in the letter. The overseers, the New Testament elders, they're first mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. Certainly, we were accustomed and acquainted with the concept of elders from the Old Testament, but they're first mentioned in the context of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, when the church in Antioch sends some famine relief money back with Paul and Silas, and they send it to the elders at the church in Judea to take care of and to oversee. And then I think maybe in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, there's a great verse there that kind of captures the heart of the ministry of an overseer, of the ministry of an elder, of the ministry of a pastor. It says, "Be on guard for yourselves." This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So basically the role, if you want to understand what's the function, what's the role of a New Testament elder, it's to lead, feed, care for, and protect. to lead in the same way that Paul loved the verse, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow me indiscriminately. No. Follow me as I follow Christ. So an elder is to lead the flock, in following Christ. An elder is to feed the flock. The one qualification distinction between an elder and a deacon is an elder has to be apt to teach, has to be able to reprove and rebuke in sound doctrine. So an elder has to be able to feed the flock, to minister well the word of God from a pulpit, in a Sunday school class, or even in a one-on-one situation. An elder is a man that is gifted by God supernaturally and in the economy of God with hard work and study and personal holiness to be able to minister well the word of God. An elder is a shepherd, is a some of the guys know I'm doing. Anyway, has a pastoral responsibility, a shepherding responsibility to care for the sheep, to love and to care and to admonish and all these other, to feed not in the word sense, but in the literal sense when needed. So there is a caring for, there is a loving aspect. And then lastly, to protect. In the same way that a sheep shepherd, when he would corral his sheep into the flock, the shepherd would lay down in the doorway of the flock to protect the sheep inside from any marauding wolves or robbers that would want to come and steal. In the same way, an elder of a church needs to protect the flock that God has entrusted them with. So there's elders, and then there's deacons. Deacons, this word, diakonos, is translated as deacons in the New Testament, also translated as servant. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, describing himself, it's translated as minister. So the deacon is a servant, a minister, is a servant leader as well. And if you want to just kind of have a phrase that captures the blending together of elders and deacons, you may have some deacons that are apt to teach. We have deacons in Santan Bible Church that are, sorry, we have deacons in Santan Bible Church that are elder qualified. They are apt to teach, but they're not right now recognized as elders here. So you can have deacons that may be apt to teach. So there's a blending together. And basically, the deacons, there's a little more emphasis on the serving, but make no mistake about it, elders serve, right? If you have an elder that's not serving, he ain't an elder. It shouldn't be one much anymore. So basically, these servant leaders, you have the elders and the deacons, the overseers and the deacons. So you have the primarily leading servant leaders and the primarily serving servant leaders. That's the picture here. And then last point. And by the way, in case anybody is getting nervous, we're not going to do the third great Christian truth this morning. We'll save verse 2 for next week. When Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, it's about 10 years after the events of Acts chapter 16. And they have elders and deacons. Here at Santan Bible Church, it only took us 7 years to have elders and deacons. So I think we're doing okay with that. Beloved, again, there's so much more that we'll get to next time in terms of the third great Christian truth, which is the heavenly mercy that flows out of verse 2 with the grace and peace which comes from God our Father. But all of this needs to be our song. We need to sing it. We need to rest on it. We need to clearly understand our identity in Christ and rest on that, to own these Christian truths, and to live our lives in such a fashion that God receives glory and those outside his church see the love of Christ shown abroad in all that we do individually and collectively together. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for our new identity in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation, for the price that you paid on our behalf. We praise you and thank you, Lord. We can't imagine the suffering that you endured on the cross when you bore our punishment on your back and in your body, when you took the punishment that we would have endured forever in hell, and you took that upon yourself. We praise you and thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that it's the same way of salvation, that these saints that we read of in Philippi, that these truths we read of are as important, as relevant, as pressing, and as binding on us today as it was for the Apostle Paul and as it was for the dear men and women that were in this church at that point in time in a different continent and in a different language. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we desire to do all these things and that we now approach a communion table as we remember what you have done for your glory and for our blessing. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.